This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at that entire chapter together, and just to get it in our brains, why don't we hear from the Lord? And so, as we do as our regular custom, we stand and just express our submission to the Word of God that He's speaking. We desire to hear from Him, and so if you're willing and able, please do. So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So let's pray and just ask God to be with us this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak to us by your word. I pray, God, that you would be the one that breaks in, that you would be the one that truly shows us what darkness looks like. Father, how our hearts are naturally prone to move away from you, but yet, God, how your grace breaks in into our lives and heals and restores. God, be with us as we study your word. God, speak to us from this very stark passage. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please be seated. Sorry about that. So, The story goes that there was a woman shopping, and she was Christmas shopping in a crowded mall, and she was just tired. She was tired of fighting the crowds, tired of standing in line, tired of the whole Christmas, you know, all the nonsense and all that. And she was, you know, had her arms full of all these packages, and she could hardly walk, and she was bumping into things. And she opens she clicks the button for the elevator. The elevator opens, and of course, the elevator's full. And so everybody rolls their eyes, but they squeeze back in, and her and all her packages kind of fit in. As the doors close and she turns around, she blurts out, "Whoever's responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot." To which, somewhere in the back of the elevator, some one single voice said, "Don't worry, they already crucified him." We miss it a lot of times, don't we? We're so longing for this nice, tidy Christmas, this nostalgia, this, you know, I go out and get my presents and I have, you know, great food and all that. We long for this feeling of Christmas, and yet I'm not sure that's really the Christmas story. We're not the only culture that struggles with it. When early missionaries went to China, he went in the 16th century and they brought samples of religious art of that time. And they would bring pictures of Mary holding the baby Jesus, and that was very much acceptable. They loved those stories and those depictions of Jesus and Mary. But when they brought out depictions of the crucifixion, people revolted. People were just horrified, and they rejected the pictures of the crucifixion, but they liked the pictures of Mary holding her baby, and they began in China to actually worship Mary over Jesus, because that was the picture of the gospel that they wanted. Paul David Tripp asks in his devotional, he says, "Is it possible that the celebration of grace, or celebration of Christmas, could collide more directly with the horror of sin than at the birth of the baby Jesus? That the celebration of grace, could it collide any more distinctly with the horror of sin than at the birth of Jesus?" Because he goes on, he says, this story begins with a horrible slaughter of children. But it ends, the story of Jesus, or at least his life, ends with the violent murder of the Son of God. And so what begins the story is also what ends it, and that is anything but the nice little tidy Christmas that we all hope for and long for. It's interesting, because like when it comes to December, and preachers all share this experience, what in the world am I going to say at Christmas that hasn't been said, right? What am I going to say to kind of spice up, forgive me, spice up this story that everybody knows so well? And yet, I don't think this story needs anything to spice it up. There was a massacre of infant babies at the birth of Jesus. I'm not sure it gets any more compelling than that that's the world that Jesus breaks into. And so the birth of Jesus is not just a nice story, and it's not even just a nice story for the people of God that he broke into. It's the story for the nations. Look, did you hear that in verses 1 and 2? That now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, that makes sense. He breaks into the Jewish people, God's covenant people. That's where he was born. But behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." So the question is, who are these people that came? Some songs would say, "We three kings." Okay? Some would say, "Wise men." Some would say, "Magi." Who are these guys? Were there only three? Was there a whole cohort of them? What in the world are these people? And so, and I would say great biblical scholars down throughout time have landed on all three. And there's reasons why they landed on all three. The word magi is actually the Greek word for magician, kind of the one that is a student of the stars and possibly sorcery. But it basically doesn't have to be wicked. It's just somebody that kind of is knowledgeable of things that are a little bit more outside of the norm. That's what the word magi would point to. And they were commonplace in Babylon, Persia, and those places that would be considered east of Jerusalem. Some would say wise men. Again, wise men and magi, really, they kind of overlap in their understanding. The idea of wise men is used frequently in the Old Testament to distinguish people that were kind of astrologers, kind of stargazers, and kind of studying the sky, which would make sense that these guys recognize a new star that has appeared. But many have gone, these are kings that showed up. And they go to Isaiah 60 for that, that it says, the nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn, and all from Sheba, that's a surrounding place, will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise to the Lord. That's a pretty good overlap. And some would say, well, that means kings are the ones that came. Regardless of where you land, are they magi, are they wise men, are they kings? We know that people came from outside of Israel to come and worship Jesus. Think about who showed up to see Jesus when he was born. Who are the first people that came and saw him? Shepherds. Who are the next people that are noted to come and see him? Wise men. Well, shepherds are total outcasts in society, and wise men from a pagan country, and I use that word in quotes, a country that doesn't know the things of God are the ones that God calls and brings to recognize the birth of his son. God calls outcasts and foreigners to come and worship Jesus. That would be, especially since Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, those two things are just scandalous. Because Jesus, God is writing to us that what we think and what we stake our claim on as far as political power or status in society or nationality or all these things that we tend to put stock in, God's kind of pushing against bringing wise men and calling the shepherds. And so this birth is not just a birth for the covenant people of God, it's a birth and an announcement to the nations. When they come from the east, I will submit to you that, you know, we three kings of Orient are, that like denotes, you know, China or some of the outer reaches. I would submit to you that I'm thinking probably Babylon or Persia. That's the developed developed a place of residence, and it also fits the idea of the magi and the wise men in there. And so what are they looking for? How would they know that there is supposed to be a star that rises to the Jewish people? Well, in Numbers 24, Moses writes about this, about the one, I see him, but not now. And I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. And Jacob is usually the term that's denoting the people of God, the 12 tribes. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Okay, and so even the people outside of Israel knew to look for what God was going to do. And so if that's the story for the nations, then how is this a picture of the darkness of the human heart? Okay, well, you have to look now at who is Herod. Okay, Herod was king over Israel at that time. And as Craig Blomberg would point out, he was half Jewish and half Idumean, which is kind of a foreigner. And he was kind of the accommodation to the Romans. Basically, he ascended into power. He was a ruler on their behalf of Israel. And he's been ruling now, depending on when you put Jesus's birth, most likely it's before zero, year zero, because they goofed up the calendar a few centuries later. It's either between 6 BC and 1 BC, based on how you number Herod's death, actually. And there's some conflicting stuff in history of Do you number it according to the Olympiad? Like when it starts or when it ends? And anyway, it's just some fun history. Go read it. You'll enjoy yourself. All right. So Herod's been ruling. He's a great builder. He's a shrewd diplomat. He deals with both the Jews and the Romans, and he keeps peace there. He was oppressive, though. He lays taxes on the people. He constricts them into labor, and he's just hard on these people that live in that. But he's also paranoid. He's paranoid of somebody to take his place, okay? The darkness of the human heart, we're going to come back to Herod in a little bit, is this one of this interplay between pride and security and fear. So when you hear Herod on the pages of this passage, what do you hear? You hear a man who feels threatened by the presence of a little baby. A little baby that would be born king of the Jews. And so any king in that day, especially Herod, being one who is paranoid, he's going to take matters into his own hands. How did he respond in verse 3? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel with him. Now that word troubled, some of your versions might have disturbed. But as you're looking at this, many commentators are saying all these words are not strong enough. So he heard of the birth of the king of the Jews, and he was in turmoil. He was terrified. He was greatly agitated. And so rile up a king who is not only paranoid naturally, but now he hears of one and he gets greatly agitated, and all of Jerusalem was with him in the agitation. Now, I'm not sure they were totally afraid of this new little baby, but they definitely were afraid of Herod, because that guy was crazy. And we're going to talk about that in a second. So Herod is hearing this, the birth of a new one. He's prideful. He wants his place of ruling, yet he's insecure that it'll be taken away. He's fearful of all of these things. And then we get to verses 7 and 8, where he starts to take matters into his own hands. He calls the wise men in. He says, hey, what time did the star show up? Hey, go look for him, and when you find him, send me word, because I want to worship him too. That's a bold-faced lie. We know he doesn't want to worship anybody, but he wants to know where Jesus is. And that's when we go from the idea of fear and insecurity in it, and even the idea of pride, as it's interesting, we can be prideful and insecure at the same time. And those things playing out is the idea of the depth of human depravity. So get this. This is who Herod was as he reigned, okay? As he grew older, he was paranoid. He was afraid of all sorts of different threats. So he had a number of his sons killed. He had his wives killed. Others close to him were put to death. He feared any plot that in disputes with Caesar Augustus, kind of the ruler of the whole Roman world at that time, to where Caesar would say, and actually said, that Caesar would rather be Herod's pig than his son. This guy was a wretched man, and he would take matters into his own hands. Any threat, he would take them out. At one point, he took out half of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the rulers of the religious order in that area. 70 men that kind of led the Jewish people, and he was in a dispute with them, and he killed 35 of them at once. This was not a great guy. But the darkness of the human heart, the interplay of that with his fear and insecurity, leads him to massacre all the infant boys in this area. Look at verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so they were warned. And then verse 16 and following, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Does really the human heart get any darker than someone who is sitting on the throne of power would take out every infant boy in that area to cover himself? That's the depravity of the world that Jesus broke into. That's not supposed to happen, right? You know, the king is not supposed to break into the mess. The king is supposed to rule over it. The one who created everything threw himself right into the middle of the depravity of man and of this world. That is the picture of Christmas. Christmas is not just Jesus in the manger. It's Jesus in the manger that breaks into, just a year later, a massacre of little baby boys. That's the world he breaks into to heal and to restore. And so what we get is not just this picture of the human heart. We get a bleak picture of the world. What do you hear when, you know, in verse 13, so now they as the wise men, they departed. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Okay, the bleak picture of the world is not just Herod's heart, but the effects on the rest of the people in this place. There was grief. There was effect on this. Jesus and his family have to run away. And look at these words in verse 18. This is what was being kind of uttered and fulfilled in all of this. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. So he's quoting Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is when the mothers are watching their sons being carried off to exile from Egypt. And so they would be carried off to exile. And just remember that Rachel, who is depicted often as like the mother of Israel, that Rachel had died in Bethlehem and was buried just outside of Bethlehem. And so when these boys and these men are being carried off in the exile, they're being taken by Rachel's grave. And these moms are weeping over watching their sons be carried away. And yet that same thing is now applied to the effects of this broken world now around Jesus. The mothers lamenting that their sons have been extinguished and taken from them. And so in Romania, during the communist rule, one pastor there was writing and trying to prepare a sermon for his church. He had actually been exiled to this little town up in the mountains. And during this time of Christmas, the communist police and the party was rounding up dissidents, basically any Christian. The violence was breaking out all across the country. He was afraid for his own life. He was afraid for his people's the people of his church. And so he bolts up the doors. He sits down in the church and he begins to read the story of Luke and Matthew. And so unlike, he said, unlike most pastors at Christmas, where they are preaching about all the cute stuff and all the stuff that makes us feel good, the hope, the light, he preached on this on Christmas Eve, on the massacre of the innocent little ones. He said it was the single passage that spoke most directly to my parishioners. Oppression, fear, and violence, the daily plight of the underdog, they all understood it. And that's what he preached on Christmas Eve. People wanting and waiting for God to break in hope in the midst of this very, very bleak picture of this world. What do we do with darkness? So he preaches this. And then the next morning on Christmas Day, news broke that communist ruler had been arrested, and then joy and celebration breaks out. Church bells begin to ring, joy all over the country of Romania. Basically, another one like King Herod had fallen, and these people had renewed hope. The pastor says all the events of the Christmas story now had a new, brilliant dimension for us, a dimension of history rooted in the reality of our lives. Now, we don't live in a communist country. We're not fearing that someone has walked through that door, and we're fearing for our lives. But yet we understand what darkness looks like. You don't have to look beyond your own heart to see how darkness resides there, how the things of how we naturally walk away from our God, how the dark things of our thoughts and the way we treat our family, the way that we treat our world, the way that we seek after life and everything else but who God is. We understand darkness. So where is hope? And that's where the bright hope in the midst of darkness comes in verse 6. In verse 6, we hear the prophecy where he's quoting Matthew or Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of an oppressive king that is slaughtering everything that scares him, what is God going to raise up? He's going to raise up one who is going to rule. He is going to raise up a king. King Herod did have something to fear because there would be one who would rule. But it wasn't just a king, but he would also be one that does what? "And from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That idea of care, that idea of closeness, that idea of real love, that Jesus is not just breaking in to be a ruler. He's breaking in to come and heal and restore and care and draw his people close. What's really interesting is Jesus, when his family feared for their lives, they ran to Egypt. And yet, in all throughout the scriptures, God talks about bringing his people out of Egypt as a picture of salvation. And in Hosea chapter 11, Matthew is quoting this in verse 15, where he quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's recounting God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And now what was, in a sense, a foreshadowing there is now fulfilled, where Jesus goes to Egypt and returns to Israel to bring hope to God's people. And so I want you to hear and think about the different reactions to Jesus in this passage. You've got Herod, who wants to stomp Jesus out. You've got the wise men who they're coming, and I'm not even sure what they understood. It's not totally clear from this passage, but they were drawn to Jesus. You've got just very different responses. And one pastor would say it this way, that all of humanity are like iron fillings, basically pieces of iron or pieces of metal on a sheet of paper, and that Jesus is the great polarizer. Meaning you are going to either be attracted to him or repelled by him. Kind of like a magnet. If it's the opposite side and they attract, you're pulled towards him. If it's the same pole and you're being pushed against, that magnet actually repels. Every person is either attracted to or repelled by the person of Jesus. John Stott would say it this way, that no one who ever met Jesus ever responded moderately to him. The only three things you see people doing when they meet the real Jesus are to run away from him in terror, assault him with fury, or prostrate themselves in utter surrender. In America, we think there's a middle ground that, yeah, we're just sort of nice to Jesus, but we keep him at arm's length. Let me submit to you that is truly a response of rejection. You can't have a casual experience with Jesus. It doesn't exist. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the one that breaks in to a world that massacres little children to save and restore and heal. When you see him, you may respond like Herod. When you see him, you may hit the ground like the shepherds and the wise men. When you see him, you might say, "You know what? I'm out of here." You take off. Where are you with Jesus? What is your response to the one who breaks into this very dark place? Light is great because it helps us show the way. But when there's too much light, how do we respond? We recoil. Are you recoiling at the light of Jesus today, or are you one who is surrendered to him? Are you hearing him? Are you seeing him? Are you recognizing his goodness? Are you fighting against him? Are you rejecting him? Or have you fallen on your face before him? The only way to truly respond as the scriptures would call you to is to surrender your life to Jesus. There truly is no other way to know the King of Kings that came at Christmas. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take what at times feels muddy, and God, why would you allow such broken things to happen in this world? Father, why would you let darkness prevail at times? And yet, Father, in the midst of that, you don't stand outside of it. You sent Jesus right into the thick of it. So God, thank you for that. Thank you for the promise of Christmas. Thank you for the reality that you loved this world enough that you broke into it. Not just to save us in a spiritual sense, but also the tangible, real healing of things. And so, Father, I pray that you would you speak to us this morning? Would you show yourself to us? God, that you overcome the darkness. God, that you have that Jesus, you are polarizing. And Father, as the world hated you, they may hate us. God, I pray that you would allow us to understand where we are with you. Father, help us not walk out of here thinking we know you when we're actually rejecting you. Jesus, draw us to yourself. Thank you for breaking into a very dark place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.